Our little, the Garth Brooks microphone, the one we wear, Britney Spears, whatever your flavor is, it's being weird again. So I'm just gonna. Well, it broke. That's how weird it's being. It broke. So I'm gonna preach from this, and I'll just try to not wander too far. And it's a small room, so I think we'll be okay. What's that?
Prone to wander.
Yeah, I am prone to wander. So let's start today just by reading the text from today's sermon, and that's Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. We have these words projected here. I'm going to go ahead and read them now. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. The Christmas story, according to Matthew. Maybe you're thinking that's not much of a Christmas story. We didn't get all the good details that end up on Christmas cards. Where's the angelic host proclaim? Where's the baby away in a manger or the little town of Bethlehem on a silent night? Where's grandma getting... Not applicable. Not much of a Christmas story, though. We didn't get much of the narrative of the journey to Bethlehem, the night Jesus was born. Why are those details left out of Matthew? But by way of introduction today, I just want to remind us of a couple things. Matthew, intentionally, he doesn't give us these details in church. Remember, this is why we have four Gospels. This is why God has given us four divinely inspired accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew put in this Gospel what he found to be most appropriate for his audience and for his purposes. So, and if you remember, who was Matthew writing to? He was writing to a Jewish audience, the very people of Jesus who rejected him at his coming. That's the primary target according to this gospel. And so when Matthew is including things, he's including things that specifically are meant to show them that they missed their king and to call them to true repentance and true faith in the one they rejected. So Matthew is essentially making a case here. He's not giving us the details of this story because he's put together what he feels is the best case to prove to people that Jesus really was the Messiah. Jesus really was the King. So chapters 1 through 3 of Matthew, we haven't even got to the teaching of Jesus. We're going to have some major teaching sections like the Sermon on the Mount and the Olivet Discourse and those sorts of things. But chapters 1 through 3 entirely are just Matthew setting the scene saying, this is who Jesus is. This is exactly who he is. And who is he? We're going to see, we saw it 2 weeks ago, we'll see it today and on through chapter 3, that specifically Jesus is connected to the Old Testament deeply, that he is the Messiah, he is the fulfillment of the promises of God found throughout the Christian Old Testament. He is the son of David, he is the son of Abraham, he fulfills prophecies, he is Emmanuel, God with us, will be a recurring theme throughout Matthew. So when we don't get these Christmas details, don't worry, because Advent is coming in a couple months, and it's my absolute favorite holiday, Christmas is, and so we're gonna take a break probably from this sermon series to preach a series of Advent sermons when we get there. So maybe we'll get a little bit more of that in a couple months. But for now, we're getting what we need. This is what people who didn't understand who Jesus was needed. It's still what people who don't understand who Jesus is, it's still what they need. We still need a case made that Jesus truly is God, that He truly is the Messiah, that He really is Emmanuel, God with us. So that purpose doesn't change. And in today's text specifically, Matthew emphasizes in several ways that everything about Jesus, the way He came, who He was, what His purpose was, it was all divine. It was all explicitly, clearly, over the top, from God. That's what He shows us today, is that everything about who Jesus was, it just smelled of the holy. It just smelled of the divine. That's what He's going to show us today. Jesus is divine. Now, Matthew's audience was confronted with the divinity of Jesus in a very literal face-to-face way. We are confronted with the divinity of Jesus as we make choices in our life. For who will we serve? How will we live? Where will we put our allegiance? And what are we trusting? We're faced with the same God, the same Jesus. And just like the first century audience, we have to come to a conclusion about who we believe this person Jesus is. And so today, Matthew makes a very good case that this Jesus is divine. So the question, I think, that arises from the text today, the question that we're going to seek to answer is this. Why should the divinity of Jesus matter to you? Why should the divinity of Jesus matter to me? Why does the divinity, and by divinity I mean the having to do with God, the fact that Jesus was God, why should that matter to us? Why is that a big deal? Does it matter to you? Should it matter to you? Does it matter, and if so, why? In other words, couldn't God accomplish His purposes through other means? Did Jesus need to come in a divine way, with a divine character, with a divine purpose? Does it matter? We're going to go through this text and we're going to see the significance of the divinity of Jesus. So I have 3 points today as we work through this, and they're pretty easy. The first one is this. Jesus came to us in a divine way. Jesus came to us in a divine way. The first verse I read, Matthew 1:18, said, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." And maybe we're wondering, why does it matter? Why do we need to read about little bitty baby Jesus? I want to read about the Jesus who teaches and who heals and who does all these miraculous things. Why do we even need a birth story? What does it matter? What difference does it make? Get to the good stuff, right? This is kind of like when maybe you have a new phone or a gizmo, and you just want to know how to use it, and so you flip through the instructions, and there's page after page after page of maybe what you would say is useless information. You say, yeah, skip that. Get to the good stuff. Or just when someone's telling you a story, and you're waiting for the end because you know what's coming, and you say, skip that part. Get to the good stuff. Maybe you're thinking about it like that, and I would say to you, the rest of who Jesus is won't make sense without this. Unless we establish the divinity of Jesus, the rest of it doesn't make sense or is irrelevant. We have to start here. We have to start with His birth. We have to establish that He is divine. It does matter. So, Jesus came from a virgin mother. Something we know, something that historic Christian creeds have recited for centuries, something we gloss over. He was conceived of a virgin mother. He came to us in a divine way. You don't need me to, if you do need, talk to James if you need this explained to you, but that's impossible. It's impossible. It doesn't happen. So right from the get-go, the fact that Jesus comes from a virgin mother, have you ever wondered what is the significance of that? There are several things that I think are significant, but let's talk about this. Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. I guess the theological term that we would use for this is, Phil, you got to know this. I know your background. Immaculate Conception. Right? The Immaculate Conception. And when we read that, when right off the bat, could Jesus have come to us through normal means? Why couldn't He have a regular human mother and father? Why did He have to come to us in a miraculous way? And whenever we see something like this, something miraculous, when we see God doing something amazing like this, it's always a good idea to ask, where have I seen this before? Where have I seen this before? This rings a bell. Have I seen this before? Well, we have. If we've read our Bibles, we have. We have seen this before. Let me run you through a quick history of miraculous births and try to tie that together for you. Right on the heels, I go to the patriarchs. Right on the heels of God promising to bring someone who would bless all nations. Right on the heels of that, we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you remember their wives, none of them were supposed to have kids. Sarah was extremely old. She was beyond the years for having children. And the other two were infertile. They couldn't. Their wombs were closed. They were incapable of having children. And with every one of them, right on the heels of the promise to bring someone through their seed who would bless all nations, we have three miraculous births in a row. Sarah had Isaac, Rebecca had Jacob, and Rachel had Joseph. And none of them were supposed to have children. And the Bible says that God directly intervened to make that happen. But not even with the patriarchs and fulfilling the promise to bring a seed of blessing to the world, but continuing on. Samson's mom, we don't get her name, but we were told that she was unable to have kids. And through prayer and through supplication, God made her body able to have a child suddenly. And suddenly we get a deliverer, like we heard about last week from James. God raised up a deliverer through a miraculous birth. Again, with Samson, Hannah couldn't have kids, and God gave her the first big prophet in the promised land. He gave them Samuel. So what I'm trying to show you here is that when we go back and we survey this, has God done this before? We see that God has employed similar methods before. This is something God obviously takes pleasure in doing. By going beyond the human limitations of broken bodies and showing us that He can demonstrate His power for His purposes by allowing children to be miraculously born. And always in conjunction with His promises and with deliverance. I promise to bless all nations. Let me show you three miraculous births in a row. I promise, even in your darkest moment, the era of the judges, to give you deliverers. And here comes Samson. I will never cut off communication with you. Here's my prophet Samuel. All of them tied to God delivering or doing something mighty. And so when we come to Mary, and we see that God's doing it again. People who know their Bibles, that should catch our attention, because God is acting. God is doing something. God is inserting Himself into our arena and about to demonstrate something of His power through His deliverance or through His raising up of a deliverer. Matthew is trying to show us through the fact that Jesus is born of a virgin mother is just an explicit demonstration that God is involved here. Right off the bat, we don't know a thing about Jesus yet. We haven't met Him. He hasn't spoken. He's not on the scene. But how it happened shows us God is involved here. That should catch our attention. That should catch the first century readers' attention, because they should know that this has happened before. And it's happening again in a bigger and greater way. God is involved here. Now, later in His life, Jesus is going to be accused of blasphemy. That's what He's ultimately going to be killed for. He is going to be accused of not being in sync with who God is and what He is doing. And what we get right here in chapter 1 is that that is not true. God has given His full endorsement, His full stamp of approval on this Jesus. You see how Matthew is setting us up in these first few chapters to understand that Jesus really is who He said He was. And that starts here with the virgin birth. There is significance to Jesus coming in a divine way. By Jesus' birth being miraculous, and more miraculous than any of the other previous ones, because all of those had human husbands involved too, God accomplishes this with one woman. Something that takes two people, by definition. He accomplishes it with one woman. So He does it in a bigger and better way than we've ever seen in the past. By Jesus' birth being miraculous, and more miraculous than any birth we've ever seen, God is blatantly, explicitly attaching Himself to this event, saying, I did this. I'm bringing this about. I am ushering something in. It's got His fingerprints all over it. So first of all, Jesus came to us in a divine way. But continuing, point two, Jesus came to us with divinely unified natures. Verse 18 says this again. The birth of Jesus took place in this way.
When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. She was with child, human, from the Holy Spirit, divine. We've preached before about the hypostatic union, to use a big word, one man, two natures. Jesus was fully God. Jesus was fully man, and how exactly does that work? And we start to see that develop for our understanding here. She bore a child that was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Two very opposite types of entities, two very opposite types of people. Jesus came to us with divinely unified natures, two natures in particular. And there's no illustration that adequately communicates this, but I try and I think of maybe someone with dual citizenship. And the analogy breaks down very, very quickly, but people who hold citizenship in both Canada and America. You guys? There's your sermon illustration. But we can ask them, are you Canadian? Yes. Oh, well, are you American? Yes. Well, which is it? Yes. They do hold both of those. Just last night, my wife and I and James and Brooke and their family, we had dinner with a bunch of people from India. We had a lot of fun. But one of them, he was Persian, but he was Indian because centuries ago, a number of Persians were displaced and they had to relocate in other countries. And so he ended up in India. Well, are you Persian? Yeah. Are you Indian? Yeah. So, but that breaks down very quickly because we're dealing with something much larger. We're not dealing with two different kinds of human beings, sinful, broken human beings. We're dealing with the perfect and the divine and the unblemished and the broken and the lowly and the needy. This union is greater than any dual citizenship, than any dual nationality. It's entirely different. It's eternally more significant. He was born of a woman, so he was human. He was conceived of the Spirit. He was fully God. Again, more on this during Advent. Because there's many implications of this, but I'll give you one as we go through this text. Here's an implication of that. Jesus being fully human, having two divinely unified natures, one of them being human, he can identify with us entirely. We have a sympathetic Savior. We have a Savior who can relate. Because Jesus had the full human experience. He got hungry and thirsty and tired and sore and frustrated. He had the full human experience. He aged. Matthew 13 says this. We don't have it. Just listen. In Matthew 13, we'll get there some months from now, I'm assuming. Jesus is coming back to Nazareth. So these are people who know him. These are people who saw him grow up. When Jesus finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all of his sisters here with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" See, there's some false teaching that circulates in various places that Jesus grew up doing miraculous things and that he would mold mud into birds and give them life and make them fly. Not according to the Bible, because when he shows up and he begins teaching with authority and performing signs, his hometown, his neighbors are astonished because his life up to that point was pretty much normal in a human sense. Not in the sense that he sinned like we do, not in the sense that he screwed up like we do, but he went through the human experience of learning to crawl and walk and talk and read. We have a God who has a human experience. He can relate to us intimately. Again, in Hebrews 2:18, we read this, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." You see, the human experience of Jesus matters for you. It matters for you because without his human experience, we don't have a sympathetic Savior. We don't have a Savior who can connect with you, not just on a divine level, but on a human level, who knows your pain.
even more Christian, he took your pain. His human experience is entirely relevant. So Jesus being born of a woman, fully human, that was part of God's complete plan. This God-man has shared our experience. He doesn't relate to us from a distance. He's not uninformed. He's not disconnected from what we're going through. My father-in-law, he retired after 38 years with the United States Forest Service. And one of his biggest frustrations, working for the government, imagine that. One of his biggest frustrations was that as he was working in the Region 1 office in downtown Missoula, and he knows the forests in Region 1. He knows the problems, the needs. He knows what should be happening. Everything is being dictated to him from someone in an office in Washington, D.C. And he would, before he retired, I remember, oh, he'd be so mad. He'd say, those people in Washington, D.C., they think they know how to run our forests. They have no idea. They're entirely disconnected from our experience. That's not the case with Jesus. That's not the case. So whatever you experience on a human level, just know that your Savior has been there. He has been there because He was fully human. And there's nothing that you can take to Him that He doesn't understand or can't relate to. So, what a good Savior we have. This should prompt us to want to know Him more, to go to Him with more, to pray to Him more, to trust Him more. Our Savior had a human nature, but also He was born of a woman, but He was conceived of the Spirit. So at the same time, and don't ask me to diagram this, at the same time, He had the full range of divine characteristics, human and divine. We're going to see in Matthew 8 that He had command over nature when He calms the sea. We're going to see in Matthew 4 that He had command over disease when He heals the sick, going from village to village. In Matthew 9, we see that He claims and proves that He has command over sin and death. These are God categories. These are not you and me categories. He demonstrates the full range of divine characteristics and human characteristics at the same time. Good luck pondering this mystery for the rest of your life. What a Savior we have. So He came also to be fully God, and this was also necessary for God's plan. We'll flesh that out a little bit in point three. But listen, if there's one thing you hear regarding the significance of divinely unified natures, being fully God and fully man, it's this. He's fully man, so He can relate to your problems. He's fully God, so He can deal with your problems. He's not just sympathetic in the sense that if someone here came down with a terminal illness, I could show you all the sympathy in the world, but I couldn't really do anything about it. Jesus not only hears us, He can deal with our problems. Fully human, knows our problems. Fully God, handles our problems. What a merciful God. Handles them at a God level. So again, keep asking yourself the question, does the divinity of Jesus matter to you? Hope you're starting to see. Or have these major truths reaffirmed to you. Does His divinity matter to you? Third point is this. Jesus came to us with a divine purpose. And I hope this is where everything comes together. Jesus came to us with a divine purpose. Really, He came to us with two divine purposes, and in the text, they're revealed through the names He has given. Did you catch them when we read it earlier? His two divine purposes. Both speak to why the divinity of Jesus should matter to you. Both of them speak to why the divinity of Jesus should matter to me. Two names were given for Jesus in this text. I just said one of them. Jesus. So that's the free one. What was the second one? Emmanuel. He's called two names in one passage. Interesting. Let's talk about that a little bit. First, His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. He will not save His people from Rome. He will not save His people from drought. He will not save His people from a poor economy. He will save His people from their sins.
His name is Jesus. Sin has characterized the people of God from the start. And no one has ever been able to fix that. Sin has characterized us our entire life, and none of us can do anything about it. And yet this baby, yet unborn, will take care of it. Will take care of the issue that no one has ever been able to take care of. His name is Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. See, Israel had kings before that had delivered them from many things. They had kings that had delivered them from armies. And from difficult situations, and from people who tried to usurp the throne, and economic crises. The kings of the past in the history of God's people, they had delivered from those things. But sin? That's a little bit tougher of an issue. And this child is going to take care of it. And when I say sin, just for clarity, I'm talking about the breaking of God's law or character. Anything we do, say, or think that is incompatible with who God is, as He's revealed Himself. That's what sin is. The problem is that everyone is guilty, and then no one can fix it. Present company included. Everyone is guilty, no one can fix it. And the amazing thing, the mystery, is that the only one who can fix it, the only one who can save people from their sins, is the one who the crime is committed against. So the offended has paid for the crime. Because of his divinity, he is able to do that. Only God can handle that punishment. And he did. This is the gospel. This is what we're talking about. This is the crux of the divinity of Jesus. Because he was fully God, Jesus could come in full authority of who he was, and he could bear the punishment that you and I never could. He was able to do that because he was God. It was a human crime, so he was fully human. It was a divine punishment, and he received that as God. Does the divinity of Jesus matter to you? He is better than every previous king because of his divinity, and every king since. So the deliverance that Jesus brings, you see, it surpasses all others. He's not delivering from a government or an economic system. He's delivering from sins. And so like in Matthew 9, when we get there eventually, Jesus encounters a paralyzed man. And before he heals him, do you remember what he tells him? Your sins are forgiven. Jesus, this dusty man, tells this paralyzed guy, your sins are forgiven. And do you remember the scribes are thinking in their minds that that is blasphemy? Nobody has the power to forgive sins except God. They're absolutely right. They're absolutely right. No one has the power to forgive sins except God. So Jesus demonstrates his power by saying, you're right. And just to show that I'm him, get up and walk. Looking forward to that sermon. See, only God can meet these needs. And so Jesus came as human on our level to do them in a divine way. Jesus came with a divine purpose to forgive his people's sins, to deliver them from their sins. That's why the divinity of Jesus matters. It's everyone's problem, sin is, and he alone can solve it. So that's the first purpose. His name is Jesus, to deliver from sins, but his name is also Emmanuel, God with us. So call him Jesus. He is also Emmanuel, God with us. Now, just really quick, I promise, I didn't mean for this to turn humorous, this next part. I didn't. But I thought it would be a good illustration, and then just the nature of the beast, I'm communicating it to you seriously, so just bear with me. Nicknames. Okay, these are fun titles. Okay, he's Jesus. He's also Emmanuel, God with us. What does that really say about him? Because our modern day understanding and usage of nicknames isn't quite as literal, I would say, as this is here. For example, I used a wonderful sermon prep tool. It's called Google. And I Googled pro athlete nicknames. And I came up with a top 100 list. I'm not going to read the list in its entirety, so don't worry. But I did write a few down that I think you'll enjoy
And the point here is that these nicknames, they might say something about the person. They might show some kind of exaggerated characteristic of the person, but they're not meant to be taken literally or entirely accurately. Some pro athlete nicknames. Maybe you know who some of these athletes actually are. I don't really follow pro sports, so I didn't know, but maybe you do. Maybe you know who the proper person is for Satan's wallpaper or the Amish rifle. Fat Elvis, the last emperor, and my favorite, the ice cream man. None of these athletes, I'm pretty sure, are actually Amish rifles or a reincarnated Fat Elvis or last emperor of what? Or pro athletes, I don't think, need to be ice cream men on the side, because I'm quite sure they make plenty of money in their day job. So the point there is that these nicknames are exaggerated. These titles are exaggerated with these people, not with Jesus. There's nothing exaggerated when we call him Emmanuel. When we say God with us, that is meant in a more real sense than I think we sometimes stop to appreciate. God really did come down. He really did come to be with people. That's a perfectly accurate title for him. Emmanuel. He came to be with people. We talked about this a little bit in our Luke 24 sermons, about how God has always been in the business of coming alongside people. He has always been in the business of coming to people. As a quick rehash of that, I hope you remember, He came alongside Adam and Eve in the garden. He was with them in the garden. He made a way to bridge that gap. Through the burning bush when he spoke to Moses, and again through the tabernacle and eventually the temple, God always made a way. He initiated, always. He made a way to come to man. He's always done that. He's always done that. Enter Emmanuel, the person. The person. God has come to us in the greatest form we have ever seen. So by calling him Emmanuel, this is a testament to what God does and what he has always done. He bridges the gap between himself and his people, between perfection and sin, righteousness and unrighteousness. He does it. And again, not from afar, not from a distance, but he is with us. He is Emmanuel. He came and he walked this earth, and as we'll see in a moment, he still is God with us. And Christian, this is the crux of what I want you to understand here. Why does the divinity of Jesus matter? Because he is still God with us. He is still God with us. This was not a one-time event, like when a band gets together for one last concert and sells out stadiums. This was not a one-time event. He still comes to be with people. Jesus still does that. The mortal can still commune with the divine. We didn't miss our window in history to know God. Maybe you were asking, how can that be? How can I know this Jesus who came to be with man? He's gone. Because Jesus promised something when he left, if you remember. Jesus promised his very spirit. And his very spirit has authored a book about him and has promised to use these very words of God to bring change into the stone-dead hearts of people that we could never bring about ourselves. That's what the Spirit of God does. He speaks through this. He wrote this. This is for you. But more than that, he didn't just leave us with a good reference and say, I really hope you figure it out. Good luck. He didn't do that. We meet God here through his Spirit-authored word, but also, Christian, I think this is often underemphasized by myself, certainly. His very Spirit is with the people he brings to salvation. God doesn't bring us in, train us, and equip us, and then push us out the door. He takes out our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. Philippians says that he causes our very desires to change. Changes that we can't make in and of ourselves. He does that by the power of his Spirit. When you go out, you are going out as a piece of the temple. That's the reason Paul uses the language of the temple. We are all pieces of it, you see. The temple was the presence of God, where people would have to come to encounter him. And now that temple, wherever we go, it goes with us. Because we are the temple of God.
So his very Spirit has come to us. His very Spirit stays with us to guide us in life and in godliness and in worship. So if you are a follower of Jesus, you're not a follower of an ideology. Other people who have disciples, whether they be gurus or masters of their craft or whatever, they may have disciples on the other side of the world who will never meet them and who will never know them. Oh, I follow so-and-so. It's not the case with us Christians. We know our God. He speaks to us through this book. He guides us in our decisions and in our actions. We know this God. Just as it was personal when Jesus came and walked the earth, it is personal still when God, by His Spirit, draws somebody to salvation and takes up residence in them. There's nothing more personal. There's nothing more personal than God setting His affections on you in time and in space. He didn't set something in motion once upon a time in history and we're just kind of feeling the after effects. God still reaches down into our human experience and repurposes us for Him. There's nothing more personal. There's nothing more personal. He is still intimately involved with us by His Spirit. So He is Jesus. He saves people from their sins. And He is Emmanuel, God with us. So, Emmaus Road Church and guests and visitors. Why should the divinity of Jesus matter to you? The divinity of Jesus must matter if we have any hope of salvation. Because only God can receive the wrath of God and survive. His divinity matters entirely. If there is any hope of sin going away one day and death going away one day, we must have the divinity of this man Jesus. We must have it. So we need God's direct interference in human history if the problem of sin is going to be dealt with. We don't need an ideology. We don't need an event that took place but is no more. We need God to continue to interact in our realities, to reach down and to fix our hearts on the most intimate personal level we can. And He can do that because He's God. So please, His divinity matters entirely for your salvation and your becoming more like Jesus. This was important for Matthew's audience. It's important for us because we're disconnected by time. But everybody, and centuries and millennia, whatever, but everybody still faces this. What do I think about this Jesus? Is He a good model to follow, or is he the invader of human experience? Does He change people from the inside out? It matters entirely. So before we get to His teaching, before we get to the cross, before we get to any of that, we need to understand, we need to establish that Jesus is God, and He alone has power to save. He alone has power to save. He alone has power to be God with us, both through the person of Jesus and now by His very Spirit. God stepped into history. He steps into human history now. He steps in to give us Himself, to repurpose us for Himself, to save His people from His sins. He's still doing that. God is still saving His people from their sins. This wasn't limited to 33 years a long time ago. This God is still stepping in. Would you ponder that? Would you consider that? It's comforting to know that this is God's operation. And I wonder, does it matter to you? Does it matter that the divine Jesus has stepped into your reality and called you to Himself? We're going to pray. I'll ask the music team to come up now. And James is going to lead us in communion today as we sing this last song. But as that's happening, bow your heads and pray with me, please. God, we praise You that You have always made a way to interact with humanity, though we do not deserve it, never have. Thank You. God, we thank You that You sent Jesus to walk this earth with people, with broken people. God, thank You. And thank You that You still are God with us. You still interact with us. You still interfere with what would make us comfortable and the way we would like to live life. You still interfere with that. You disrupt it, God. Thank you so much that you do. And because as the song we're about to sing states, we're on a hellbound race prior to your interference. So thank you, Jesus. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for being with us. God, help us to worship you now. Amen.